Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. Welcome to Middays with Susie Larson. So glad you're listening today. I'm Susie Larson, and I'm excited to have you joining me today. This is a special edition of Middays, where I'm highlighting some of my favorite guests from the past year. This week, during our live show, we are in the midst of our year-end fundraiser. If you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio financially, you can give at myfaithradio.com or call 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible, so thanks so much. Over the next hour, you'll hear parts of some of the best conversations from 2019. Andy Andrew joined me in studio to talk about her book, Fake or Follower, Refusing to Settle for a Shallow Faith. Barry Black is always an amazing guest, and his book is titled Nothing to Fear, Principles and Prayers to Help You Thrive in a Threatening World. I also spoke with Lee Strobel about his book, The Case for Miracles, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Supernatural. But first, I want you to hear a portion of my conversation with Gary Thomas, who wrote the book Sacred Pathways, Discover Your Soul's Path to God. We've talked about the naturalist, where you really connect with God in the great outdoors. And the caution is not to worship nature or to think God is in nature. He's the one who created it. But if you just, you know, if a river or a mountain or a bubbling brook just takes your breath away, you might be a naturalist. And then there's the sensate, where you love God with your senses and you like services where the senses are appealed to. There's a, you know, maybe incense and there's music and there's quietness, sight, sound, smells, all those things. Well, this one is traditionalist, loving God through ritual and symbol. And I would think oftentimes, Gary, mainstream Christianity would look down on this one, but there are sincere Christ followers who really connect with God on this level. So say more.
Yeah, we often hear Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, and it's always with this derisive tone. But God instituted religion. He takes great detail in the Old Testament. You do this, and then you do this, and then you offer this, and then you ring this bell, and then you offer this sacrifice. And then when it came to building the temple, really a symbol of worship, it was very detailed. God himself shows that he's involved in religious elements. Now, religious apart from true faith is you know, it's not fulfilling. It's not what we're called to be. But we don't have to throw out all of religion, because for the traditionalists, it's the routines that give them great meaning. When they pray prayers that have been prayed through the years, when they have their ritual, when they first wake up, it's not a question of when or how they're going to have their quiet. They know exactly what they're going to do. They like things to do that way. And neuroscience would say that some brains, the familiar is what's comforting. The familiar is what brings great meaning. And then the use of symbols. A very practical one, I've heard many people say that this spoke to them a lot when they were reading Sacred Pathways, was a pastor who had a busy church job and a young family. And so there was this pond that was midway between his commute. And what he would do when he would leave church is he'd pray for the issues, because there were always things to be resolved. And when he would get to the pond, he would throw those issues into the pond. All right, Lord, I'm throwing them here. I want you to deal with them. And then he would start praying for his family. Okay, I want to be present as a husband. I want to be present as a father. I want to focus on when I get home that I'm really there for him. And then when he would leave in the morning, he's leaving praying for his family. I pray for my wife. I pray for my children today. He'd go back to that pond and he'd say, all right, Lord, I'm picking up the issues of the church. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about that? So for him, just having this symbol helped him organize his life to keep focus where it should be on his vocation and on his family. You know, there's a lot of things in my church office. I have two offices. I have a church office. I have a home office. There is a cross, a metal cross on each one, just as I go out the door. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Galatians 2:20. That's how I want to live my life. So that symbol just reminds me of where I'm going. On its own, it's a dead symbol, but when it's imbued with faith and passion for God, I found they're very helpful to keep us on line with the Lord.
So
and
good.
In tune with God.
That's wonderful. And the caution is serving God without knowing God, neglecting social obligations, judging others and deifying certain rites. Say more about that.
Yes. Well, I think traditionals are kind of known as judging others because they tend to think that their way is best. But because a rite or a practice, like for me, morning quiet times have always been key. But I act like you're not holy if you're not having them first thing in the morning. Or this has been really powerful for me to approach this God this way. So everybody should approach God this way. We deify rites because they've been meaningful to us. We think everybody's got to like them. It's the same person that says, you got to see this movie. It's the best movie ever made. And then you watch it and you're like, are you kidding me? And we can do that with ways that we connect with God. We just have to recognize God made us different. And we're going to connect to God in different ways, and not to deify our preferences, but to celebrate our differences.
Don't deify our preferences, celebrate our differences. I think it was Oswald Chambers said, let God be as original with others as he is with you. And don't you think that is sorely lacking, isn't it?
Yes.
Oh, my goodness. And you, I mean,
love that.
Don't get me started on social media, but in this ready, aim, or ready, shoot, aim culture, I think we confuse the narrow path with the narrow mind. Like, I got the corner, everything else is wrong. And we're, Lord, if we could just open our hands a little bit, be a little bit more kind. But anyway, okay, onward. Here we go. Ascetics, loving God in solitude and simplicity. I want nothing more than to be left alone in prayer. Take away the liturgy, the trappings of religion, the noise of the outside world. Leave them to pray in silence and simplicity. I definitely think this part, I'm definitely this. But what about you? Tell me more about it.
Well, my publisher begged me to come up with a new title. I'm not very good with titles. Ascetic, a lot of people don't know if they don't read classical spirituality. Just think a monk or a nun. That's kind of the lifestyle. It's almost the opposite of the sensate, and the sensate uses the outside world to open up their heart to God. Well, the ascetic is trying to close off the outside world. Those noises, those sounds are a distraction. They have more of an interior world. They want to be quiet. I know I'm in an ascetic's office when there's very specifically a clock that is not intrusive and it doesn't click, click, click. I mean, ascetic would just go crazy with a little latent sound like that going in the background. They tend to be very strict in their faith because they want to devote everything they have to the Lord. They like to get away, and that's why I tell somebody married to an ascetic, don't take it personal. It's not that they don't like you, it's just they're really into God. As much as I like you, you're a little bit of a distraction as they're trying to approach God. So let them go to God. God will send them back to you, but give them the freedom, because usually solitude, silence, and sacrifice are really three of the hallmarks. If those are words that are very precious to the listeners that are listening to us right now, they probably have that ascetic bent. They want to get away. They want to be with the Lord. And they can be ruthless in cutting out the world so they can get to the light of their hearts, their love for Jesus Christ.
Wow. So I think I'm a naturalist ascetic because I'm happiest if I'm sitting by a lake or I'm biking on trails. But so I'm in nature and then really all in, just in my time with the Lord. Is that possible to be two at the same time?
Oh, absolutely. I think most people are blends. I think you see all of them in Jesus. I think you see five or six in the life of David. I've often said the longer somebody walks with the Lord, I think the more temperaments they pick up, because we get used to relating to God. But that doesn't mean it's not good to know what your favorite meal is. You might want Thai food or sushi at some point, but maybe not every night. But it's always nice when you're really hungry, this will fill the bill. And it's interesting when you're talking about the ascetics, the desert fathers would go out to the desert because it was an environment that really didn't have the lush forest that could be distracting. So for them, they sort of use nature in the reverse of a naturalist, and that there's nothing, it's just the desert, right? It's not going to distract us from that interior world.
So the caution for the ascetic is overemphasizing personal piety, seeking pain for its own sake, seeking to gain God's favor. Boy, that's really good. Say a bit more if you would.
Well, it's just the notion of we start to become more focused as ascetics on, am I making the sacrifices? Am I getting alone enough? Am I being silent? And thinking that that's going to gain God's favors. There's not merit in doing these things. The whole point is to enjoy God, to delight in God, to build friendship with God. And we can often ask, this is why God loves me, because I get alone. This is what, and that's where, again, you're starting to put your hope in your practice rather than in the God who meets you in that practice.
Very good. Okay, activists, they love God through confrontation. Okay, keep going.
Well, I like to talk to activists saying you need to connect with God because God may be the only one who likes you. they tend to turn people off because for activists, they feel closest to God in the midst of battle, and conflict is like their spiritual bread. Church is a pit stop to refuel and to gain volunteers and to map out strategy. But the real world, the real excitement, is whether they're doing picketing, whether it's a voting campaign, whether it's a prayer campaign, whatever, that they're just going out. It's in the midst of the battle, accomplishing something for God. They're sort of God's warriors, and they often want to turn the church into an activist movement. Now, we need activists, and I thank God for activists. But, you know, not everybody is that. Here's the difference. We're all called to stand up against evil at certain points. What makes an activist is that an activist is fed by it. Some people in the midst of confrontation, they need to come back to the Lord and let God, you know, nurture them. They need to go back and lick their own wounds. They're just devastated. The activist is getting really excited. Isn't this fantastic? God is really on the move. So a lot of these things, we'll get into the caregiver, we're all called to do. What makes it a pathway is that it feeds you rather than drains you. And for the activist, activity on God's behalf is what feeds them. It doesn't drain them.
I used to tell my boys when they were growing up that if you have to let go of love to hang on to your cause, you've lost your way. And I would imagine that would be a cautionary word because you can get so hyped up on your activism. And I've seen this, and it does more harm than good, where your activism is fueling you, where love has stopped fueling you. And I would imagine that's a very dangerous place to be.
Oh, well, you know, I think that you see, and this is one of the temptations we're dealing with, this might be the best one to talk about here, but you see it with Habakkuk, who is so frustrated with the injustice that he thinks, you know what, God, you're silent too. What's the problem with you? I mean, as if he could care more about what's happening to Israel than God does. But activists can get so ingrained into their cause, the cause becomes their God. Mm. And you're right, they can do more harm than good. If it's not a response to love, if it's motivated by hate, we need to love the world, and we need to be motivated by love. Truth isn't found by reacting against evil. Truth is found by responding to the beauty and love of God. And so that's why I want activists to get motivated by God, to connect with God, so that just as you say, they're acting and serving out of love. They're not responding out of hate. That's a great warning.
Coming up next, you'll hear a portion of my conversation with Andy Andrew. She wrote the book Fake or Follower, Refusing to Settle for a Shallow Faith.
I wanna be different.
You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson.
All that remains.
You know, sometimes you just need to pause and ponder the reality of your salvation, the miracle of your salvation. You know, it was Jesus' most expensive miracle, the resurrection power that Christ has made available, the fact that he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. His spirit resides in us. His promises are over us. I mean, imagine how different our lives could be if we apprehended truly everything Jesus won for us. Well, in studio, I'm Susie Larson, by the way. It's Middays, and I'm talking to Andy Andrew and Carolyn Haas today about what it means to be a fake or a follower out of Andy Andrew's book. So, Andy, I want to just, you know, talk about in the book about this consumer mentality that's very strong within the American church,
yeah.
You know, in the
yep.
Western church, I should say.
Mm-hmm.
What can we as individuals do? Because I don't think we realize how much we pick and choose, like that song, don't like that
totally.
Song, don't like her pants, don't like her blazer,
yeah.
whatever. But how can we break free as individuals so that we could see a corporate revival happen in our church?
Yeah, I think a lot of that has to do with the scarcity mentality. So there's not going to be enough for me, so I need to consume. And I realize when I go to Jesus, the one story that rocks me every time to deal with the scarcity mentality is actually to serve and lay your life down, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we got to look at Jesus and how he did that. Because if we just hear that, once again, we'll step into works. Well, then I should do something. No, it's an identity issue. It's an identity problem. So when I see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, it is one of the most powerful stories in multiple ways. But why could Jesus wash his disciples' feet? If you see in this story, it says he took off his outer garment, which was his rabbi's clothing. In that time, in that day, it made him important. It's like, oh, he's a rabbi. I can tell by what he's wearing. But he knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew what he came for. He didn't need anyone to tell him. He didn't come to consume. He came to give and lay his life down. And so he could take off his rabbi's robe and get down on his knees and do the quote unquote lowest of the low job to serve, because he didn't need someone to pat him on the back and tell him who he was. He could walk in humility. He could serve. He could give his life away. And I do believe that if we deal with our identity as image bearers, if we can go before God and understand who we are, we stop needing to consume from everywhere to grasp and pull and walk in this scarcity mentality like we'll never have enough. If we can do the work to deal with our hearts and lives before God to understand who we are and whose we are, then it's easy to serve. It's easy to give. It's easy to be a part of the solution. It's not always easy, but you understand that your life is about laying your life down so that you can walk in resurrection life. We die each day to live in Jesus' resurrection life that he gave us. And so I think that is one key to stop consuming, is actually just knowing who you are, because otherwise you keep grasping at everybody else to find who you are. You consume, you take, and you church hop, and you go from place to place because nobody's good enough. But really, you're just dealing with an issue inside of your heart that you need to fix.
Boy, that's so good. You know, Carolyn, this may seem like it's coming out of left field, but it really isn't. But you have an executive pastor. When I've spoken at Substance and done Sunday mornings when you guys are out of town, I've never met an executive pastor like Nate Puccini ever. And, you know, I don't remember if it was his mom or somebody else where he knew a pastor's wife. I feel like it was his mom, but she wasn't treated like a queen. And he has said on several occasions that Carolyn is the first lady of this church and she will feel like it. And that guy has so much honor in him for you and Peter that, you know, when you give honor, you have honor. You know, I mean, there's an equity.
Totally.
There's a spiritual muscle density in his character. You know, just because he honors so well. And I feel like whatever he's experienced out there, but he's an example of someone who turned it around and is making gold out of it, because I feel like there's so much fruit. And you guys can go away, minister all over the world, and there's still this thriving thing happening. Your leaders are so well taught. And I'm saying that to say, we can point all day long, well, I had this bad church experience, or I seen it done, or someone dissed mom or whatever.
Yeah, totally.
But you know what? A hero of the faith turns that around and says, how can I do this differently?
Very good.
And I want you just to say a word, if you would, just about the idea of, you know, you can blame all day long the stuff that you've come from, or you can say, I have a God who promises, I have his presence, and I have an opportunity here to do something different.
Amen. I love it.
There you go.
Well, it's who God is. Do you know what I mean? So I think even for me, my dad died when I was in high school. So it was taking a scripture and going, you're a father to the fatherless, realizing, hey, I'm fatherless, but I don't have to be a victim because God is my father. So there's this tenacity. That's where the promises of his word, we take hold of them. But we have to be feisty. And I literally threw my Bible in the
air. There are four feisty girls in the studio right
Hello.
Now.
So I think there's that. I think what you're speaking of is people get passive and they have a victim mentality and they sulk in their pain and their woundedness versus going, no, I'm going to find a scripture and a promise and say, God, this is who you say you are.
And we become takers in that too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then God loves proving it.
Yes.
God loves proving his word and who he is. And so I remember even my mother, she did not have a good experience as a mother. Her mother was not a good mother, healthy mother. And so she was like, I'm going to be a different mother. Like, I'm going to mother, not in a wounded, I'm mad at my mom, I'm going to blame my mom. It was just very proactively, I'm going to be strategically different than how I was mothered.
Wow.
And so I think there is that. I love what you're saying about addressing any church wounds or experiences. And instead of getting cynical and selfish and consumeristic, we have God's word to claim it and go. And we don't read God's word because it's the right thing to do. We read it so we don't think crazy thoughts.
Yeah. There you go. That's good.
I've never heard it put so clear. But you know, this brings us back to the soils again, because you're thinking of whatever's happened to you. If the heart gets hard, the soil's hard and the seed's going to bounce off. But if this happens and you take Jesus' words, you listen, you understand, and you pull the weeds, and you pull the boulders out, and you have this soil 30, 60 to 100 times what's planted. Because again, I'm just, using Nate as an example. But truly, there's 30, 60, 100 times what's been planted all around him. And Andy, I just don't think we understand the importance of our life in the kingdom story, of what God could and would do for us if we'd be tenders of that soil.
Yeah, and I think that's why I keep going back to it. I have this message that God spoke to me as, you know, pastoring a church, walking, we have like a beautiful church full of millennials, and realizing there was this quote that I had heard that it said, 1 in 4 millennials believe they'll be famous by the time that they're 25. And I giggled and laughed, but then I went, you know what, that's actually the church, is that 1 in 4, 1 in 5, you know, churchgoers believe they'll get whatever they want without going through process.
Wow.
And seriously. So and so I think that's what we've got to understand. Soil and seed, process.
Yes.
There's a process with that. And as long as we can be okay with that and understand that sometimes there are the miracles that happen in a moment and you can't believe it. It's like, even Peter was saying this yesterday, it feels like some things take forever and then there's suddenly moments. But it really, there's been a lot going on in the soil, under the ground, until there's a suddenly moment where there's fruit and life. Mm-hmm. So understanding that is really important.
Oh, I love that. You know, I I've had to be feisty. I've had to fight for things. Nothing's
yes.
come easy.
Yes.
But when you apprehend the promises of God, you see how precious your faith is to
yeah.
him. He responds. He's not a respecter of persons, but he is a respecter mm-hmm. of faith, isn't he?
Totally. Yeah.
Well, it's the beaten path. I call it the beaten path to the presence of God.
Ooh, I like
it's
that.
Where the path is so beaten, where you weep before him, you're raw before him. And I'll never forget a season where everything was dark and confusing and all doors were closed. And I just sat on my knees and wept before the Lord and said, "What are you doing?" And he literally showed me in scripture and said, "Carolyn, I've brought you to the Red Sea. And you're not a bad leader because you're at an impossible situation.
Oh,
but I've brought
wow.
you to the Red Sea so that only I can get the glory and the credit
Woo-hoo!
For what I'm doing in your life." And I just went, that's what, again, why we read the Bible, because he brings us back to Bible stories and goes, "You're Moses right now, and it's okay." You know what I mean? Like, mm-hmm. I've got you. And I was just, my circumstances didn't change, but my inner peace and my strength
so
and my
good.
Joy
yeah.
changed.
So
but
good.
I had to be on my knees before the Lord, feisty, frustrated. Now, I wasn't weeping to other people in a complainy way on mm-hmm. social media and on Facebook and just telling my whole sob story, but before the Lord
good.
In my secret
yeah.
prayer
The one
closet.
Who can actually cause miracles
yes.
to happen.
And then you knew what was your part and what was his part. Because
yes.
I think when you're in the waiting season, and you get tired of waiting, you can take matters into your own hands, you can get offended with God, and then you put yourself right back under the discipline of God. But truly, to know what is his part and what is your part.
Yeah.
You know, we're getting ready to pray here. I'm wondering, just if you take a minute to tell me what your vision is for the American church, what you'd love to see happen, Andy.
I would just love to see a humble and hungry church.
Amen.
And I think that's what I was... That's just what I'd love to see. I was in Peru and saw these amazing signs, wonders, and miracles. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I just wept going back to God, going, "Why is it like this here?" And he said, "Because they're a humble and hungry people."
Mm-hmm.
So I've been just studying the humility of Christ and hunger for what is real, not just that God would give me things, but that he is the bread of life. He is more than enough. And I think if the church walked in humility and hunger, it's the antithesis to the world. We stop
pride and entitlement. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Instead of feeding off of everything else, feeding off of who Jesus is. And that's what I would love to see.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with Andy Andrew. She wrote the book Fake or Follower, Refusing to Settle for a Shallow Faith. Coming up next, you'll hear a little bit of my conversation with Chaplain Barry Black. He wrote the book Nothing to Fear, Principles and Prayers to Help You Thrive in a Threatening World. You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. Really glad to have you listening today, talking to the esteemed guest, Chaplain Barry C. Black. He's chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He's got an amazing book titled Nothing to Fear, Principles and Prayers to Help You Thrive in a Threatening World. And he talked about how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, sent his sheep, us, his sheep out as sheep, lambs among wolves in a predatory world. Yet still, we are equipped to steward our story, to steward the call of God, to influence the world by being wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And you talk about to be prepared to be sent. Every one of us is sent. And you said we need to prepare. As we are being prepared to be sent, we need to prepare for some surprises. I love that. Say more, if you would.
Well, I think we need to expect the unexpected when it comes to God, Susie. We need to be prepared for surprises. God's plan for us is much bigger than anything we can ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine." When I was 8 years of age, my mother, a domestic, came home with a record, the only record she had ever been given. That's the only record anyone ever gave her in her life. It was a narration record, and so I had four siblings at the time, and when we played it the first time, they left me alone with it because it was somebody with a funny accent speaking. I played the record until I had memorized it. The man had a funny accent. He said, "The morning sun had been up for some hours over the city of David." I said, "He's not from this neighborhood, is he?" All right. But I memorized the sermon on the record, "Were You There?" And it was the record of Peter Marshall, the 57th chaplain of the United States Senate.
Wow.
Now, of all of the records that my mother could have been given, and she's only been given one in her entire life, why this record by Peter Marshall, which I now have in my man cave at home, framed and as a reminder, I am the 62nd chaplain of the United States Senate. Is that a coincidence? Expect surprises. Jeremiah 29:11, our God says, "I know the plans that I have for your life. I have plans to prosper you, to give you a future, to give you a hope, to bring you to a desired destination." And he goes on in verse 13 to say, "You will seek me and find me when you have looked for me with all your heart." There's that fervency again. So you ought to expect surprises in your life because God wants to do for you more than you can dream. He wanted Joseph to be prime minister of Egypt, and Joseph didn't know that. He wanted Daniel to be number one of the three presidents in the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel didn't know that. He wanted Esther to use her beauty to save her people from the genocidal intentions of Haman, their enemy. Praise God. He wants to surprise us. He is a God who loves to see us smile.
Beautiful. I want to stick with this point for a couple more minutes because you say so much about being able to expect the unexpected. One of the other reasons is that God is the God of the impossible. He can do the impossible. Again, in your frontline ministry and influence, can you think of a time that stands out to you, Chaplain Black, where you or someone you loved had their back up against the wall or there was a circumstance where you saw the divine intervention of God?
Well, when I became a teenager, I was still memorizing short verses, and I memorized Proverbs 1:10. "My son, if sin has enticed thee, consent thou not." I was 13 years old. Two young men in my neighborhood invited me to go and help them get back at someone. And it was peer pressure to go along with them. I didn't quite know what they meant. But Proverbs 1:10 reverberated in the corridors of my spirit. And on the strength of my son, I loved the Bible verses that started "my son" in Proverbs and also in Paul's letters to Timothy, "my son," because my father was basically absentee. And so I felt the intonations of that verse in my heart, "my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And so I did not go along with them. And they ended up not just getting back at someone, but killing someone. In fact, I Googled and went back to get the date and the name of the person killed and the people involved in the whole nine yards. And I was literally saved from life in prison, which is what was the judicial consequence of their deviancy. I was saved from life in prison by a single short verse. "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And time again, the power of God's word has been for me Psalms 119, 105, a lamp for my feet, Susie, and a light for my path.
I'm just in awe, not only of what your mom did in sowing the word of God into the soil of your heart and your sibling's heart, but I don't even think she knows the fruit that it's bore because of how other people are, so many people are nourished by the fruit of your life. In other words, your fruit is bearing fruit, is bearing fruit. I mean, that just, I mean, to me, we need to back up and see a bigger picture. When we are sowing seeds, into whether it's our children, our spouse, our coworkers, into our community, I don't think we can fathom the quantifiable effect of seeds sown in faith, you know?
Well, Susie, it was a lay preacher who converted Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a pastor of the Metropolitan Pulpit in London. And Spurgeon, one of the most prolific preachers, writers, just hundreds of sermons. His sermons used to fly across the Atlantic every week as they would come to America from England. Well, this was a lay preacher. It was a snowy night, and no one showed up for Wednesday night prayer meeting except Spurgeon. But Spurgeon had come early, had fallen asleep on the back pew when this gentleman walked in. He didn't see anyone and decided, well, I might as well practice the sermon anyway, since I'm here all by myself. And he started quoting from Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and besides me there is none other." And Spurgeon was awakened when he started speaking and heard the verse and was convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God and became a preacher. Well, everyone, Spurgeon eventually was responsible for bringing to Christ and multiplied thousands, if not more than that. Spurgeon has certainly had an influence on my life. Every person that Spurgeon is responsible for bringing to Jesus Christ, that little old lay preacher, he's going to have a big surprise when he gets to heaven and sees the stars and his crown. So there are many people behind the scenes who are making a long-term impact for Christ, because when your seeds, Matthew chapter 13, fall on good ground, even though they may have hit thorny soil, wayside soil, rocky soil, when they hit good soil, the Bible says they bring times 30 times as much, 60 times as much, and 100 times as much.
Wow, beautiful. We've got about a minute here before we need to pause for a break. But I'm wondering, is that how you keep your own soul encouraged, Chaplain Black, is just remembering that the outcome, the results are in God's hands. You keep sowing, and God will multiply?
I pray the scriptures. Without an open Bible, when I pray, I have about a minute and a half worth of decent prayer material, and then I start repeating myself. Hmm. With an open Bible, I can pray an hour. Our blessed Lord said to Peter, James, and John as he headed for Gethsemane, "I don't need to be by myself right now. I need to be with people right now. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Can you watch with me 1 hour?" And they slept. I try to watch with him 1 hour by praying the scriptures. It is one of the most powerful ways of energizing your prayer life.
Every single time I get to chat with Barry Black, I'm so moved. I hope you were too. That was Barry Black talking about his book, Nothing to Fear, Principles and Prayers to Help You Thrive in a Threatening World. Coming up in a bit, you'll hear my conversation with Lee Strobel. He wrote the book, The Case for Miracles, A Journalist Investigates Evidence of the Supernatural. You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. Thanks so much for tuning in today to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a fantastic conversation with Lee Strobel, who's written another amazing book, The Case for Miracles, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Supernatural. Terry says, "I love Lee Strobel, and I already own all of his books, but these are stories that make me leap in the air, hands raised, and then fall to my knees in praise and worship." He said, "The power of prayer is real." And you know what? It's just truly, you said this in the book, and I think it really bears repeating, that believing in miracles, that they're possible, isn't the same as endorsing every single claim of the miraculous.
Right.
And that's what makes people so suspicious, because it's been misused and wrongly framed. And, I mean, speak to that whole thing, if you would.
Yeah, I mean, there are cases of the placebo effect, which is people think they're going to get better, and so they do feel better after a while. There's mistaken diagnoses. There's fakery and fraud. There's faulty memories. There's all kinds of things that can explain sometimes what appears on the surface to be a miracle, and yet when you dig beneath it, you find that there's other medical explanations or other explanations for what happened. Here's the key. That does not explain them all. Mm-hmm. And what I found is that there's a proliferation of well-documented miracles that have no medical explanation, have no naturalistic explanation. It can only be explained as a divine intervention taking place.
You know, I told you my story of my son before, but, you know, here he had a severe back injury from a late hit in football, and they were saying at 17 years old they were getting us ready for him to lose control of his bowels, they said. I mean, it was so much nerve compression, and that he would be partially disabled into his adulthood. He's sitting in youth group, you know, 500 kids there, and some just slouchy teenager with jeans that are too big, you know, slips up to the stage. They ask him to give a testimony because he's just off the mission field. And he said something so simple like, well, I didn't believe in miracles. And then we were in this village and this little kid was sick. And so I prayed for her and, well, God healed her. So, yeah, he still does miracles. And he literally walked off the stage and Jordan felt his heart just do this pitter patter. And he heard this whisper of the Lord, that's the young man I want to pray for you. And it was really non-sensational. After the youth group, Jordan went to find him, and Jordan's very shy, shook his hand and said, I'm Jordan Larson. I have a back injury. Wondering if you pray for me. The kid just kind of shrugs his shoulders. Okay. Puts his hand on Jordan's back. Jordan said his back heated up, and before he knew it, he was sprinting and he could move. And I did the same thing as that mom. When he came home, I fell to my knees and wrapped my arms around his legs and sobbed with my face in his knees because I'd been caring for him for 6 months. And I say all that to tell you, Lee, I mean, have you noticed a common denominator with these people who've been healed? I mean, what it seems like is you can't make a formula out of it. I mean, yeah. It seems like everybody is equally surprised. Like, I don't know why I got a miracle and someone else didn't. Do you notice anything?
You know, it's a great question. And when I interview people who've had these kind of miracles, and praise God for what he did with your son, and I think of my daughter being healed when she was born and they thought we were going to lose her. You know, the question is, why him? Why her? Why not me? And, you know, I think of my wife, Leslie, who, as you know, has a medical condition that has her in chronic pain every day of her life. And, you know, that's incurable sphere. And so she's going to have that the rest of her life unless God does a miracle. And he hasn't done a miracle. And so why Barbara? Why was she healed? Why was your son healed and so forth? And you know, I ask them, and they all say, I don't know. I don't know why me. Nobody seems to know. But, you know, you go back and you look in the scripture and you see that not every healing took place. You know, we see that, you know, I think it's in the 10th chapter of Matthew that the disciples were given the authority to heal, and then 8 chapters later they couldn't heal this one guy. And then Paul went off on a missionary journey and left Trophimus behind. He was still sick. It didn't heal him. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what that was, but that sure didn't go away. And so healing was not automatic in New Testament times either. The Bible also says that, you know, Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth. So, you know, it's hard to predict it, but this is the sovereignty of God, and God sees things that we don't see. He knows things that we don't know. He has a big picture that we don't have. And I think of my friend who I interviewed for the book, Dr. Douglas Grotius, famous philosopher and apologist whose wife was dying of a brain condition that was incurable. And they prayed for healing that didn't come. And I interviewed him in the book about that situation. By the way, she did die after the book came out. And, you know, why wasn't his wife healed? And I tell you what, anybody who's wrestling with why God hasn't intervened dramatically or supernaturally in their life, they should read this interview with Dr. Grotius, because I think it's probably the most profound interview I'd ever conducted. A brilliant man, and yet suffering with a wife who was dying. So articulate and so powerfully he articulated the his thinking and his emotions behind that situation. So we just don't know. You know, God is sovereign. His ways are above our ways. But, you know, even in Dr. Grotheis's situation, you know, here you have Romans 8:28 that said God will cause all things to work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And we kind of use that as a throwaway line. And yet now Dr. Grotheis is remarried and God has given him a new wife, a new life. And, you know, God has caused good to emerge from what was a tragic situation in his life. I asked Barbara Snyder, the MS patient who was healed, why you? And she just shrugged her shoulders and said, I don't know. But I'll tell you something interesting. When Barbara was curled up in a fetal position, totally immobilized in bed, dying, her brain was still working fine. And so she started a ministry, a prayer ministry, and she would pray for other people. All that while that she's in bed, incapacitated and dying, she would consistently and faithfully pray for other people's needs. And, you know, when I heard that, she didn't tell me that. I learned that later from somebody else who had learned it from her. But, you know, I wonder if in that case God just sort of winked and said, you know, there's a sign of a true follower of mine who's praying for the benefits of others, even though they're going through suffering. And I think maybe God reached down, just said, I'm going to do something special here for her.
You know, you notice the common denominator, if there is one, you know, with Dwayne, with Barbara, even my son Jordan. Again, I want to be so careful not making a formula, because I know a lot of people who've had faith, exercised faith, and they still lost a loved one. I'm someone who's lost a loved one. But I will say, you notice that these three humbly kept themselves on the path of faith. You know what I'm saying? Where they really did,
that's right,
you know, really continue to declare his goodness. And that just inspires me, Lee, until my dying breath, and I'm sure your wife feels the same way, that I'm going to err on the side of faith. I'm not going to get offended with God. Jesus says, blessed are those who are not offended by me. You know, I'm going to continue to err on the side of faith, keep my heart humble and tender, and then trust that ultimately God knows best. And that seems to be a good place to be when you're in the night.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the best kind of attitude to have.
Well, you've got a chapter titled Embarrassed by the Supernatural. And you know, there is so much heat around this that I know, because some people, and I've seen, I just have so much around this, but I've heard stories of someone who's lost a loved one to cancer and someone else having the audacity to tell them, well, they'd still be alive if you would have had more faith. And I just want to tackle them. I just think you can't say things like that to somebody. But that's where so much of the angry attitude and even kind of don't even talk to me about this, because it's been misused and wielded in such a painful way. But there are also people, just because, you know, they don't understand maybe the movement of the Holy Spirit, they don't want to talk about it. So maybe unpack that chapter a tiny bit, if you would.
Yeah, Roger Olson, who's a theologian, I interviewed him for this chapter, and he made the point that there's a lot of evangelicals who are embarrassed by God's supernatural activity. And the reason is we want to be acceptable. We want to be respected by our neighbors, and we don't want to be seen as being weird or odd. And so we're just normal people like everybody else, but we believe in God. And we don't want to maybe open ourselves up to the scary kind of scary feelings we get when we really submit to the Holy Spirit and allow him to do whatever he wants to do in our midst. And so, you know, we don't want to be known as, you know, whooping and hollering crazy Christians or charismaniacs. We want to be respectable. And so we kind of squelch the Holy Spirit. We kind of discourage, and we don't look for the miraculous. And we conduct our church services in ways that they would be conducted even if God didn't exist. The church service would look exactly the same. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we're not open to the surprises of the Holy Spirit in the midst of us. And I think it's an interesting comment. I think as Christians, if Genesis 1:1 is true, that God created the heavens and the earth, then of course he can intervene. Of course he can heal. Of course he can do miracles. And if we believe that, then I think we ought to open ourselves and our churches up to the power of the Holy Spirit to do as he will do in our midst.
You know, I've read somewhere that some are such bold cessationists, saying, I don't want to talk about it, that none of this happens today, that they consider the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures versus the Holy Spirit. And it sounds like semantics, but it really isn't. And you imagine the Holy Spirit being the... Go ahead. What I was going to say?
Yeah, that's a dangerous position to take. Absolutely. Yeah.
When you think of the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity, and you even think about the inconvenience of when Jesus came on the scene, there was two very distinct responses to him. There were some who welcomed him and who pulled on his hem of his robe, and others, like when he delivered that demoniac and put him in his right mind. So he wasn't crazy anymore. He wasn't cutting himself anymore. He was finally sane and clothed. And the people said, get out of here, leave. I mean, and there, it is sobering, but you think there are often opposing responses to when Jesus moves in, because things will, you can't put them in a nice bow and control them all the time, you know?
That's right. When I was an atheist and our daughter was born, she almost died. She was in intensive care. And I prayed as an atheist. I said, God, I don't believe you're there, but if you are, please heal my daughter. And she was suddenly and inexplicably healed of whatever it was that they never quite diagnosed it that was threatening her life. But my attitude as a non-believer at the time was, oh, isn't modern medicine wonderful? They managed to heal her even though they never even figured out quite what she was suffering from. Mm. And I walked away still an atheist, still thinking it was a coincidence, still thinking that it wasn't my prayer that had anything to do with it. It was medicine. And, you know, so as you say, people react in different ways. My reaction is, as yours was, to fall on my knees and just be in awe and wonder at the power of God and his love. I mean, it's miracles are an incredible expression of his great love for us.
You know, Lee, I'm just wondering, you know, I have such a conviction for even the denominations to come together on the things that they actually agree on, versus beating each other up on social media because they think they hold the corner of the truth. And I think, man, you know, what if you're wrong about the Holy Spirit? If, for those of you who just say this does not happen, and anybody who would dare to say so is a false teacher. I've seen that Strongman argument. But I'm just saying gently, humbly, what if you're wrong? What if the Holy Spirit is moving? Because there are documented cases, as you've shown in your book, and Lee, all over the world and other continents, Christianity is exploding, and it's accompanied by miracles, right?
It is. In fact, it's been estimated up to 90% of the growth of the church in China is because of people themselves or they know someone who's been supernaturally healed. One of the most interesting things I encountered was a professor with a PhD from Harvard University, a professor at Indiana University, a secular school, who said, I'm gonna put this to the test. I'm going to scientifically test whether or not miracles happen. So she took a team to Mozambique, a team of scientists and researchers, and they went into these villages, and they said, bring us your blind and deaf, which they did, and they would test them scientifically to find out what is your level of hearing, what is your level of vision. They would get all that down scientifically, and then immediately they were prayed for by people who kind of have a track record of God using them in healings, and hands were laid on them. They were prayed for in the name of Jesus Christ, and then immediately after that, they were scientifically tested again to see, is there any difference? Did anything happen? And guess what happened? In virtually every case, they improved to one degree or the other, often astoundingly so. And then they went to Brazil to test it again to see if we could, you know, get the same results. And sure enough, they did. They got the same results in Brazil. Well, this is what's important. This was a rigorous scientific study that was accepted for publication in a major secular peer-reviewed scientific medical journal. So I interviewed this PhD from Harvard that did this research. I said, well, what do you think of this? And she said, you know, Lee, our study shows that something is going on. And, you know, she and her scientific posture was unwilling to draw the logical conclusion, which is that, yes, she's right. Something supernatural was going on.
Well, that was just a portion of my conversation with Lee Strobel. His book, The Case for Miracles, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Supernatural. And that's going to do it for this special edition of Middays with Susie Larson. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a full-length podcast of all of these interviews on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. We are in the midst of a year-end fundraiser, and your gift is needed. Financial support of Faith Radio helps shows like Middays continue and develop new and exciting content.
Our podcast and live show is only available due to the gifts of listeners just like you. You can give now at myfaithradio.com or call Safe and Secure at 877-933-2484. And we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, you can subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Thanks for listening to Middays with Susie Larson.